Church, I don't know about you, but I've been a believer for 34 years, and I find myself still on that journey of following Christ with new discoveries of God revealing things to me about Him, about me, things that are good about Him, things that are not good about me, challenging me to grow, and that search for real Christianity. And what a very, very beautiful water baptismal service we got to see this morning, that incredible story of how important it is to share our faith, how important it is to give time to people and to speak to people, to give invitations to people, and not to just to be about our business and going through life and never taking time for anybody or inviting anybody or sharing with anybody and just thinking that maybe everybody finds God on their own. It doesn't happen that way. And so we have this series of messages we're calling How to Kiss a Frog. And today's message is going to be Pucker Up. This message is to all of you, all of us that call ourselves Christians, that are Christians, and the need to kiss a frog, the need to pass along change, to be God's agent of transformation in somebody's life. There's probably very few of you that came to God on your own. Someone shared the message with you. It may have been a parent that brought you to church. It may have been a Sunday school teacher. It may have been a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, a fellow student, but somebody had to say something to you about what God did in their life. And if you were a recipient of that gift, how important do you think it is to give that gift to somebody else? What if no one gave you that gift and no one shared with you? You could still be lost today for all you know. So we're going to look and begin in the book of Philippians chapter 2, a very, very important passage of scripture from the Apostle Paul that no doubt for many of you could be a favorite chapter. The book of Philippians is a beautiful book of the Bible. And we're going to use the model, the life of Christ, as the example here and do our best to receive from this passage whatever it is God would want to speak to us. How to kiss a frog, pucker up. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, can I pause for a moment? That may not need much explanation. Are you encouraged by the fact that God found you and saved you? Any encouragement out there? All right. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort, if you've received any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, He's asking you a question. If you've received any fellowship from Him through His Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. In other words, what you have received from God that has been an immense benefit to you, give that to one another. Give encouragement. Give acceptance. Give love. Give joy. He goes on in verse 3 to say, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Again, if the Lord Jesus Christ has brought anything good into your life, any joy, any peace, any sense of acceptance or connection, Paul is saying, would you then give that to each other? If you have fellowship with God, would you fellowship with another person? If you have the joy of the Lord, would you make someone else's life joyful? And Paul uses these words when he describes what God has done for us. He says, make my joy complete by doing this to each other. That's like just saying, please. If God has blessed you, if God loves you and you know it, if God has given you a connection with Him, if God has given you fellowship by His Spirit, would you please do the same? This is perhaps the most famous disciple of Jesus ever, the Apostle Paul, begging the church to be like its master, begging the church to not allow there to be a disparity between what it means to be a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ, that they should mean the same thing. Paul says, please, if you have peace, give it. If you have fellowship, you've got to give it to those that need fellowship. When I read this passage of Scripture, it's hard to imagine a selfish, independent, uncaring type of Christianity. But that is precisely what we see today. We see isolated Christians, isolated believers, isolated from unbelievers, isolated from the poor, isolated from those who are bound and in darkness and struggling with their lives because they're saved and they have this gift of salvation. They are very content with that, but don't think of other people. But you can't read this message where the Apostle Paul begs you to live your life like Jesus lived his life and to give what you have received. You can't read this and believe that you could be a selfish, independent, uncaring believer. But it happens today. And the reason it happens today, this is a big indictment against the church. When I say the church, I just mean most of Western Christianity. We've lost our way as a church. I actually really do believe that, and I know that I'm a part of it, that we have lost our way as a church. We have so Americanized the message of the gospel and the message of Christianity by parsing and choosing the things that we like that God's Word teaches and eschewing the difficult things that God's Word teaches and challenges us with. I'll say it again, the church has lost its way. But you know, I think the way back, if you're lost, is to first admit you're lost. You know, we've done many family vacations where we got lost. Debbie was driving. You're laughing because you know better than that. I was driving. And you know, when you're lost, if you're stubborn when you're lost, and you just keep on driving because you don't want to listen to the woman next to you, or the man next to you, if that's the case, depending on who's driving, you're never going to find your way back until you turn around and admit that you are lost. And the evidence that the church has lost its way can just be seen in the culture of our nation and to see the darkness in our nation and to read the newspapers and hear of the horrific sins that people are capable of today that they weren't 50, 60 years ago. It doesn't take long to notice that the church has lost its way. And as the church goes, so goes the nation. Now, pre-Christ, before we became believers, we were frogs. We were frogs in that we were the untouchable, the gross, the slimy, capable of the salmonella disease. Warts, weird looking, slippery. We were frogs. But somebody turned us into a prince or a princess. Somebody was willing to kiss us in our darkness, in our uncleanness, in our lostness, and to show us the way. So we were frogs. We got turned into princes and princesses. But today, as we have become children of God, we become royalty in Christ, we become a prince or a prince, we either refuse or find ourselves unable to kiss another frog. Imagine being a frog, being turned into a person, and then being unwilling to go back to the same swamp you got kissed at and kiss a frog and rescue and save someone else. Say, why wouldn't we do that? I think we could probably make a long teaching and have a long list as to why we won't kiss frogs. Perhaps we forgot that we... You guys doing all right? I see the problem. All right, see if that helps. I had the wire crinked back there. Let's see if that works. It's a brand new microphone. Please be patient. We were frogs. And we refuse, or we are unable to kiss a frog. And it might be because our view of Christianity does not impose itself enough on us, drive us strong enough to understand the reason we're still here after becoming prince and princesses is because there are still frogs that need to be rescued, that God wants to change their lives. Yet if anyone could see himself as perhaps too busy, too important, too advanced, too good to go to a swamp, it would have been Jesus. But we read this passage about him in Philippians chapter 2, that he did things that in a way were beneath him. He served those who should have been serving him. He, the Creator, was serving creation rather than creation serving him. He was washing the feet of the disciples rather than the disciples washing his feet. He was dying for us rather than us dying for him. He did things in a way that were beneath him. He loved when he wasn't loved back. He came for his Jewish people first, and he wept over the city of Jerusalem that would not come to him, would not receive him. He humbled himself to die for those who should have died for their own sins, and that is you and I. And Paul says to us these words, be like-minded. Weep over the lost. Weep over the lost. Do things, be willing to do things that are beneath you. For whatever level of life you've come to now, you've achieved, or your knowledge, or your ability, or your status, if you want to be like Christ, you cannot look down on serving as something that beginners do, or that poor people do, or that ignorant people do. That serving is the highest calling for the believer. Because Jesus was the ultimate servant. Paul says, be like-minded. I'll tell you, folks, Jesus, with no doubt, I don't think anybody would argue this, Christian or non-Christian, that Jesus Christ was the greatest leader that ever lived. He only taught his principles for 3.5 years. You realize that he grew up as a normal child for the most part, and it wasn't until he was 30 that he started teaching and preaching and ministering, and 3.5 years later, he was crucified. But he left an impression, a legacy, that literally has transformed civilizations and that has transformed the world that we live in today. 3.5 years of ministry. And certainly because he is the Son of God, but also because of what he taught. But he wasn't the kind of leader that you would expect to change the world. Because right about now, you're probably thinking, well, I hope you're not getting to me being some kind of a leader, because when you mention the word leader, leave me out. That's because of our concept of leading and what it means. We see leaders as being some part of an elite group of people. But Jesus was not like that. He was not the kind of leader you would expect to change the world. He was not a president. He was not a general. He was not a dictator. He did not have his MBA. He was a servant leader. He never called himself a leader. He gained influence because of how he served and loved and cared about people more than he cared about himself. He never called himself master. And when people did try to give him titles, he would always play it off and ask, why are you calling me that? Or don't call me that. Or don't let people know what I have done for you. Consequently, everybody wanted to follow him. Why? Because he was a servant leader. It wasn't about personality. It wasn't about charisma. It was about his love. He cared about people more than he cared about himself. How do we know that? He took risks. He risked his life when he went into the synagogues and taught and told people what they needed to hear. He risked his life when he healed people on the Sabbath day, because in that religious Jewish society, that was considered work and against the law, and you could be punished for doing work on a Saturday or on a Sabbath day. But Jesus had so much compassion for sick people, he would heal them even on the Sabbath day, risking his own life. Why? Because he loved people more than he cared about himself. He cared about people more than he cared about himself. And that's a servant leader in a nutshell. I was thinking about this, and I thought about kind of like a crude scale. You know, the old scales where if you want to see if something weighs the same, you put something on one side and something on the side. Hey, look at that. We got one. What a coincidence. A scale. Now, put yourself on one side, your life, your things, your future, your hopes, your dreams, you know, everything about you, your resources, your reputation, your relationships and all that stuff, put it on one side and just put the word me there. And on the other one, put the word others, which means concern for their welfare and their resources and their homes and their marriages and their integrity and their pleasure and their futures, and put you on one side and put others on the other side, and you answer the question, which one's heavier? That's all. You answer the question. Which one's heavier? Look to yourself, take care of yourself, put yourself first, concerned about your needs and your wants and your desires and your pleasure and fairness in life and all these other things. Put on one side and you put others, because you know others have the same needs you have, you know. And put others on the other side. Just ask you, where? Now put Jesus Christ on one side and put others on the scale concerning self-concern, and how's it going to weigh out? Jesus put others first. It's going to be heavier. But if I put my life on one side and others on the other side, my life's going to be, is going to weigh more. Because I don't always care about others as much as I care about myself. As a leader, I'm not talking about a position. I'm not even talking about the word leader as far as a noun. I'm talking about from the, maybe a standpoint of a verb. I'm not talking about position. I'm not talking about title. I'm not talking about a rank in a local church. I'm referring to the word leading more as a verb. Actually, it really boils down to following Jesus yourself in a manner that others start to follow you following Jesus. Now, if we boil Christianity down to that, and if we want to measure the success of Christianity or genuine Christianity or real Christianity, that takes it out of the level of who can sing the best or who can prophesy the loudest or who gives the most money. If it comes down to this, in the manner that I am following Jesus, is it contagious enough that someone else is following me following Jesus? If I look behind and nobody's following, I'm not following Jesus. I'm just taking a walk. But what's wrong with being challenged? What's wrong with, rather than coming to church and wanting just to be lifted up and made to feel better when you leave, to be challenged to make some real hard choices in life? I mean, I'm 53 years old. I know I look 28. I'll give my secret later. I'm 53 years old. I've been serving the Lord for 34, 35 years. And I am not satisfied. And it's not about reading the Bible more and praying more. That sometimes is part of the remedy for some things. It's about this following thing. It's about wanting to be sure that the Christianity that's in my life is genuine and real. You know? And I hope you share that concern, not just for me, but you share it for yourself. Look how Paul said it, 1 Corinthians 11:1. You've heard this verse if you've been in church long enough. It's so simple. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's what it boils down to. But if nobody is following my example as I am following Christ, I'm going to have to be honest and say, wait a minute. Is there a real issue here I've got to look at? I'm pretty concerned. The reason we don't make good leaders, not the church doesn't make them. We don't make good leaders. It's because we're not first good followers. Did you hear that? Because I think what really makes a leader is just a good follower. And when someone sees us following in a way that's effective for the Lord and brings joy to our lives, you know if they know us, they're going to want to do what we're doing. True? How many children opt out of Christianity at age 15, 16, 18 because they did not like what they saw in their parents' Christianity? They saw the beautiful marriage at home and the hell hole. I mean, the beautiful marriage at church and the hell that marriage is at home. They see the sweetness and kindness of how we treat people at church where we have our reputations to be concerned about, and our teenagers see us go home and treat each other with ugliness. And we wonder, what's wrong with them? Why don't they want to have anything to do with the Lord? See how hard I'm preaching? I'm making people cry. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I am concerned we don't make good leaders because we're not good followers. And by that, I mean not good followers of Christ. If we were to ask ourselves, are we Christians? We would say yes, those of us that are, wouldn't we? We would say, of course, because we understand the value of our faith and the need to believe in Christ, to trust in Christ, and not trust in our own righteousness at all whatsoever. If we were to ask ourselves, are we Christians? We would say yes. But if we would ask ourselves, are we disciples? Would we hesitate? Could there be a different answer? I'm just asking you. Would there be a different answer? If I ask, are you a believer? Oh, yeah. Are you a follower of Christ? No. I love the Lord. Yeah. Deep in my heart of hearts. That means don't question me. Deep in my heart of hearts. I know I love the Lord. Are you a disciple? And I'll explain that in a moment to help you to be able to answer that question. Could there be a different answer again? There shouldn't be, but because we're able to ask that question in the day we live in, we have what's called the great disparity. And the great disparity is the possibility of being a Christian and not a disciple of Jesus. I think it's a deep subject. Because I think this is where a lot of American Christians are. A lot of Western Christians are. Who doesn't want salvation? Who doesn't want what salvation brings? My goodness, the benefits are eternal. But when it comes to discipleship, when it comes to actually following Jesus Christ, we have somehow managed to insert a disparity, a difference that should not be there, the difference between being a Christian and believing in Christ for salvation and a true follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. The word disparity, I just got the simple dictionary out, which will come from the root word to disparage, which means an attempt to lower something in its esteem. So we lower Christianity to being simply saved as opposed to a disciple and a follower as well. That's the great disparity. We've disparaged. I've disparaged in my Christian lifetime Christianity because I've not always followed Christ or followed Him closely or modeled my life after Him, but I am a Christian. And I think it's important that we somehow close that gap. That doesn't mean you have to have a certain amount of disciplines in your life to be a believer. It just means we should take the whole package of what it means to be a Christian, to love God, but to love others as much as we love ourselves. To be a Christian, to be saved, to be a believer. Think about it. To be these things but not actually follow in the footsteps of Jesus is to lower in esteem true Christianity. So I asked the question, I wrote this down, who among us then in any substantive sense of the word disciple really is one? Who among us? Hundreds of people here. Who among us in any substantive sense of the word disciple really is one? I know there are disciples in this room, by the way. But a disciple, let's make the word easy since we don't use it in modern terms today, in modern language today, only when we're talking about religious things. So let's make it simple. A disciple is a learner, a student, an apprentice, a practitioner, even if only a beginner. We're not talking about people that have been saved a long time or some great call or some great anointing or gift on their life or some great maturity. No, a disciple is a learner, a student, an apprentice, a practitioner, even if only a beginning one. When we teach Christianity with this great disparity of the possibility of being a Christian, but not about following Jesus Christ, but that Christianity is all about us and God helping us and meeting our needs, not about the kingdom of God, I think it pollutes. It's like that fly in the ointment. That the ointment is vast, but just one germ, you're not going to want to drink from it. And this great disparity, it reminds me of a job interview I read about, where we kind of think that coming to God is all about us and us going to heaven. And it is about going to heaven. I'm not setting that aside. But that's what it's all about, just blessings and our inheritance and power and glory and hallelujah. We have what we want in this life and we believe God and this is great. And I'm not setting that to the side, but it needs to be prioritized because I find what Jesus says, and I know you do too, that you must seek first the kingdom of God. First. Not only, but first, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these other things that we think Christianity is about, He says, they'll just be added to you. Did He not say that? It's not about all the things that are added, it's about the kingdom of God. But when you think that Christianity is all about you and what it does for you and what it will do for you, it reminds me of the job interview I read about. And it goes like this. Reaching the end of a job interview, the human resources person asked a young engineer, fresh out of MIT, what kind of salary he was looking for. He wasn't expecting that question. He said, well, I don't know, just starting off in the neighborhood of $180,000 a year, depending on the benefits package. Well, what would you say to this package? 5 weeks vacation, 14 paid holidays, full medical and dental, company matching retirement funds, up to 50% of your salary, and a company car leased every 2 years, let's say a red Corvette. The person freshly out of college, eyes got big as a saucer, heard that benefit package and said, wow, are you kidding? The interviewer said, yeah, but you started it. This presumption that going to work is all about what you're going to get from work as opposed to producing something at work and then getting paid because you produced, as opposed to worrying about what you're going to get. You know, kids go to get jobs today and all they want to know about is what do they get out of it, for the most part, as opposed to the love for work and its rewards. It's the great disparity. Being a Christian but not a disciple. It's either something that Jesus taught, which we know He didn't, or it was in His nature as He gives us His Holy Spirit, which it isn't, or it's something that we have attached to Christianity to make Christianity more, I dropped my frog, more appealing to people. We want Christianity to be more appealing to people, so what do? We water it down. We water it down and we make it easy. But that's not what people are looking for, is for easy. They're looking for real. And this is why I think there's a lot of disappointment in Christians today, because their Christianity doesn't exceed all their expectations like they thought it would. I remember a long time ago, years ago, a man came to this church that had a marriage that was broken and it was not beyond fixing yet. He came and he gave his life to Christ, and all of his prayers and all of his concerns was about getting back with his wife. And his wife never came back. So he stopped serving Christ. Stopped serving Christ. It didn't get fixed. And he quit. If you have a new car and it won't run well, you're going to think it's a lemon, right? I mean, it runs and fits and starts and sputters out. And you're thinking, my gosh, this is a brand new car. What's going on here? Well, if I was to live next to you and see you about every other time you fill up the gas tank with fuel, pouring a little bit of water in your gas tank, I'm going to think after a while, yeah, there ain't nothing wrong with that car. That car is no lemon. You're a lemon head. There's nothing wrong with that car. You are not putting into that car what it's supposed to have to make it run correctly. True? You are demanding that that car run under conditions that the manufacturer does not call for, which is putting water into the fuel tank. If Christianity, your experience with Christianity, runs and fits and starts or brings disappointment and unfulfillment and disillusionment, you know, constantly, I would say then we are not giving ourselves to it in a way that allows our lives to be overtaken by it. We've been misinformed, at least for part of it, about our part in this new life, or have become misled by Bible teachers who actually promote the great disparity. No Christian would ever say that they don't love their Savior. I mean, you can't ask any Christian, or not even a backslider, do you love the Lord? Yes. But listen to this short story, and I'm almost done. There's a legend about Martin of Tours. That's what he was called, Martin of Tours, T-O-U-R-S, who is said to be the first military chaplain. He followed the Roman army from place, this is after Christianity, he followed the Roman army from place to place, ministering to the soldiers and to people in the places they conquered. One cold winter day, he was following the Roman army into a city. And there was a beggar at the gates of the city, freezing from the cold and asking for alms. Martin had been in the field with the soldiers for weeks. He had neither money nor a crust of bread. So he took off the battered old Roman soldier's cloak he had over his shoulders, and with his sword, he cut it in two pieces. One half of the cloak he gave to the beggar, and the other half he kept and wrapped around himself. But that night, Martin had a dream in which he found himself to be an observer of a scene taking place in heaven. He saw Jesus surrounded by a group of angels, and to his surprise, the Lord Jesus was wearing the half of the Roman soldier's cloak. One of the angels asked Jesus, "Master, where did you get that dirty, old, torn half of a Roman soldier's cloak?" And in the soft, yet reverential silence, the angels awaited for Jesus to reply. And Martin heard Jesus say, "My good servant Martin gave it to me. My good servant Martin gave it to me." What do you think? Maybe God wants a little more than praises, offerings, hallelujahs. What counts for more? Cutting your coat in half and giving half away, or going like this? Woo! That's a little Pentecostal thing when you feel the Spirit. Yeah? I would think we cut the coat in half. It's going to make you feel the Holy Spirit like you hadn't felt them in years. Because you gave it to Jesus Christ. You see, Martin kissed the frog, that beggar that day. Did he really know who he was kissing? You know, I was once unsaved. I didn't know Christ. I was a gross person. I mean, I really, really was. I was a gross person. I was all drugged out. I won't get to all the description. But I was a frog. You know? And to turn me into something worth kissing, you'd have to be willing to kiss this frog. And if you're willing to kiss the frog, guess what can happen? Oh, Lord. If you're willing to kiss the frog, you get a prince. Or a princess. You get a changed life. You get someone that's restored. But if you're not willing to kiss them, while everybody wants to hang out with someone that's already cool. Everybody wants to hang out with someone that's already spiritual, that's already mature, that already has most of the bad habits off of their lives. It's easy to hang out with people like that. But how about hanging out with someone that's irritating, that still cusses? You know, or someone that just doesn't say the right things still. You know, or doesn't know what you know. They're not as smart as you. They don't have what you have. They don't know a half of scripture yet. They're frogs still. Are they not? And we've got to deal with this. And this is what Jesus dealt with his own disciples. You talk about frogs like Peter and Judas. And even though Judas didn't turn out, Jesus was still willing to kiss that frog, to make Judas a part of his life. I got to try to figure out how to close this thing, though. All right, I will. Just think of washing feet. And I just want to tell you one thing that I read, and then I'll close. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. We got kind of like a fairy tale image of Jesus washing the disciples' feet like it's no big deal. And I beg to differ. I'm not going to read it. I got to save time. But I got a little story here, a little research here. These people wore open-toed sandals. And you walked on the same streets that the donkey. Make a beat, didn't it? It was like. Jesus walked. They walked where the donkeys walked and where the camels walked and where the horses walked. And the truth is, when their feet were dirty, They were dirty with the dung of animals. And the servant in the house washed the feet. But if you did not respect your guest, the servant didn't even have to wash that person's feet. And when Jesus went into Simon's house, the Pharisee, nobody washed his feet and he was dishonored. Wow. But Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. And they followed him. That being one of the reasons. A servant leader. If you and I are willing to close the gap on this great disparities, I believe that others will follow. And as we serve the Lord, others will follow. As we give, others will follow. And I believe that if we will give to people the connection that they need and the acceptance and the fellowship that they need, like God has given to us, then others are going to follow too. We're going to close with a video. The power of this. Watch this video. You'll see the power of simply following another and what happens. It's not a religious video, but it shows you the power that if someone goes and another one goes, the power of following. Watch it and then we'll be done. Worth watching.
If you've learned about leadership and making a movement, then let's watch a movement happen, start to finish in under 3 minutes and dissect some lessons. First, of course, a leader needs the guts to stand alone and look ridiculous. But what he's doing is so simple, it's almost instructional. This is key. He must be easy to follow. Now here comes the first follower with a crucial role. He publicly shows everyone else how to follow. Notice how the leader embraces him as an equal. So it's not about the leader anymore. Notice how he's calling you his friends to join in. So he takes the guts to be the first follower. You stand out and break ridicule to yourself. Being the first follower is an underappreciated form of leadership. The first follower transforms a grown nut into a leader. The first has done well. Now it's not a grown nut. Three is a crowd, and the crowd is yours. A movement must be public. Make sure outsiders see more than just the leader. Everyone needs to see the followers, because new followers emulate followers, not the leader. Now here come two more people, and three more immediately. Now we've got momentum. This is the tipping point, and now we have a movement. As more people jump in, it's no longer risky. If they were on the fence before, there's no reason not to join in now. They won't stand out, they won't be ridiculed, and they will be part of the in crowd if they hurry. And over the next minute, you'll see the rest prefer to stay part of the crowd, because eventually they'll be ridiculed for not joining. And ladies and gentlemen, that is how a movement is made. So let's recap what we've learned. If you are a version of the shirtless dancing guy, all alone, remember the importance of nurturing your first few followers as equals, making everything clearly about the movement, not you. Be public, be easy to follow. But the biggest lesson here, did you catch it? Leadership is over glorified. Yes, it started with the shirtless guy, and he'll get all the credit, but you saw what really happened. It was the first follower that transformed a lone nut into a leader. There's no movement without the first follower. See, we're told that we all need to be leaders, but that would be really ineffective. The best way to make a movement, if you really care, is to courageously follow and show others how to follow. When you find a lone nut doing something great, have the guts to be the first person to stand up and join in.
Becoming the first follower. Now, we have been talking about leadership, but we've kind of masked it for you guys, and we've named this sermon series, How to Kiss a Frog, because we feel the concept of leadership to a lot of people is actually pretty intimidating. So we didn't call it Leadership 101, because we thought some of you would be like, No, I'm not going to come for that. So we called it How to Kiss a Frog. And so what we want to do is we want to begin to place a focus on every single person that comes to Reimage Church, living their life focused on how can I kiss a frog? We've talked about this a lot in kind of the concept of, you know, people that don't know Christ. But maybe if you've been coming to church here for years, you've been coming to church for years anywhere, you have matured to a place where you weren't 5 years ago. And so we want everybody to not only focus on people that maybe don't know Christ as frogs, but also people that need to be maturing in their faith that maybe go to church right here. We've talked about leadership for 3 weeks now. We talked about how Christ has set us apart and to be here in the world. We've talked last week about how to find a frog. We talked this week about puckering up and how to be a servant leader. But we could talk about that, and we could actually do a series for a whole year on leadership. But it would be pointless if we didn't actually really say, we're going to give you an opportunity to lead. So what I want to talk about now is your opportunity to begin finding frogs, to kiss them, to turn those frogs into princes or princesses, whatever would be appropriate for that individual person. And that is through small group leadership. Now, our church has several thriving small groups, and we want to expand that. We have set a goal for the next few months. We would like to see our small group ministry double. We want to take the people that are in small groups now, and we want to, in 2 months, we want to see twice as many people connected in small groups. The problem with that is we need people to lead. And you might be sitting here and say, I've received a lot of good information, but maybe I don't feel like I have all the tools to be a small group. Well, we talked today that being a leader is first and foremost about serving. And so really what we need is we need some dedicated people to open their homes and say, I'm willing to serve a group of people that, you know, maybe princesses, maybe frogs, but I want to see them become all that God has for them. We want to see people that will begin to open their homes to a team of maybe 7 or 8 people that can come in and you can grow together, where you can begin to look down the road and say, you know what, we have really grown simply because one person served. Leadership to many Christians is a little bit intimidating because you feel like, well, I'm trying to start this big thing. We're not asking anybody to start a big thing. Jesus never asked us to start a big thing, and that is the point. Jesus was the crazy dancing guy on a hill because he was here and he didn't fit in. People didn't understand him, but Jesus started a movement and he brought people alongside of him and he made it easy for them to follow them and he challenged them and he pushed them. As a matter of fact, he said to his disciples in the book of John, he said, now I call you my friends. And he brought them alongside and he lived life with them. And then one day he left and he sent them out into the world to be leaders and kiss frogs of their own. And that is what Jesus is calling each and every one of us to do. So the opportunity to be a small group leader, or maybe you say, you know what, I don't think I can lead a small group just yet. That's great, because in every group we need a leader, but we also need somebody training underneath that leader to lead the next group as that group grows. And we want to talk to everyone that is willing to answer the call to kiss a frog. We want to talk to you next week. We're going to provide lunch. We're going to talk about how you can get involved, how you can lead, how you can kiss frogs. That's going to happen immediately after church next week in Building 4, but we need you to sign up for it. We need you to go back. There's going to be sheets at the information center in the lobby. And just go and sign up your name and say, maybe don't say, I want to lead a small group, but I'm willing to answer the call to kiss a frog. That's what we need, people willing to do what Christ has asked us to do. So if you would go back to the information center, sign up. We will have childcare provided for that, up to age 5. So you can bring your kids and we'll take care of them. But we do need you to sign up for that. So let's all answer the call today. If you're currently leading a small group, we definitely want you at that meeting, because it's going to be a time to really inspire us to do, to kiss these frogs and to really challenge one another so that we all begin to grow. With that being said, we're going to finish next week, they mentioned before, with Youth Sunday. We're still going to be talking about how to kiss a frog and the story that, like, God has placed us in as far as his vision for our lives. You don't want to miss that. There are going to be teenagers up here doing the music, doing a lot of different things. It'll be incredibly inspirational, so please don't miss next Sunday. Invite any kids in your neighborhood to come out. It'll be a great time. We're going to spend a few minutes. The service has gone a little long today in the lobby. There'll be coffee, and we will just have a great time fellowshipping. Come back next week. Don't forget to sign up for the leadership training that will happen next week after the service. God bless you.